And he said one of the great reasons to sing the Psalms, he says almost every psalm reminds you of the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. So the fifth stanza, the sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound, but those who trust Jehovah, His mercy shall surround. Then in the Lord be joyful, and song lift up your voice. Be glad in God, you righteous. Rejoice, you saints, rejoice. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? I think I mentioned earlier that I was going to return to the series I'd been preaching on the Gospel of Mark. Wasn't planned on my part, but I preached through chapter 10, probably a couple of years ago by now, because we did the Ephesians series after this. And so we picked up the triumphal entry and the sections associated with that on Palm Sunday. Then last week, we jumped ahead to chapters 15 and 16 with Easter Sunday and the resurrection. And so I thought for the next while, we'll just work our way through these chapters. And one of the interesting things, maybe I'm being too chatty here, but one of the interesting things about the way the Gospels are structured, a great deal of them are focused on the last 4 or 5 days of Christ's earthly existence, before Easter. And so you have the Olivet Discourse in John chapter, 14, 15, 16, and 17. We have almost half of the Gospel of Luke focusing on the Christ journeying to Jerusalem. We looked at that last year. Anyway, let's read this morning Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 33. And this is actually the tail end of the withered fig tree. If you glance back to verse 12, Jesus walked by a fig tree and cursed it. He says, "May no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the next morning they walk by it, which is where we're going to start our reading. The fig tree's withered from the root, bone dry. And folded in between those two accounts is Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And so I think the cursing of the fig tree is symbolic of the curse that was being placed upon the Jewish leadership. As they resented Christ, His work, His ministry. And we'll see some of that toward the end of our passage today. Well, let's pick up this reading. Verse 20, hear the Word of God. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.' When they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask one question, then you answer me. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning we return to the Gospel of John. The last 2 weeks, Palm Sunday and Easter, we looked at the first part of Matthew 11, the last part of Matthew 15, the first part of chapter 16. And we saw that the gospel writers, or the gospel author here, is putting together the account of the life, the suffering, even the death of Christ. And it is these things that are demonstrating for his readers. And we noted how there seems to be some variation between gospel accounts. For instance, the account of the temple cleansing. According to the Gospel of Mark, it sounds like it happened on Monday, the next day. Well, you read some of the other gospel accounts, and it's pretty clear it took place on Palm Sunday. And I think the solution isn't to say that one or the other is right, but the solution is to recognize that this was a persistent and perennial sin. So we know that Jesus had cleansed the temple already at least twice. And so it seems to me that it wasn't just a once-and-done thing where he cast out the money changers and those that were selling doves and what have you all from the temple grounds and accusing them of really adulterating the house of God and the temple courts and so forth. And so we find in this account, we take them verbatim as they're recorded. They're inspired words. And so do we think Mark was inspired? Yes. Do we believe that he was accurate in conveying the information he conveyed? Certainly. And so we find in this passage today additional teaching about prayer. And then subsequent to that, he's asked about the authority with which he is doing these things. And I think they're closely connected, at least theologically. Right? Certainly the discussion of prayer connects to the verses that precede it. Peter says, "Wow, you prayed and the fig tree is drying up, turned to dust from the roots." And Jesus replies, "Well, you need to have faith in God." We also have faith in God. You know, with Christ in me, we can do all things. And so this isn't a formulary where we just have to say the words in the right way and believe hard enough and long enough and deep enough. Though certainly, if we are convinced that the words and the petitions we're praying to Almighty God are in accordance to His revealed will, are those prayers going to be answered? Undoubtedly. Right? And so we are certainly, with verses and passages like this, being called to faith, called to an earnestness and a zeal. Like one of my first points is that one of the obvious truths is that genuine believers are going to be praying. And they will. And they are. And we are. And we will. We'll look at these verses under this theme. After teaching about the power of prayer, that's that verses 22 to 24, Jesus teaches those who are forgiven will be forgiving. He then contrasts the willful treachery of the Jewish leaders as they challenge him in the work and labors that he is enacting. And I would add, just at a kind of an incidental comment, I think these passages could be dealt with separately. You know, are they connected? Yes. But I think there's well enough meat for us to talk about prayer and forgiveness and how sometimes it's hard for us to be forgiving. And yet I think the flow of the thought and the connection in John's writing do warrant these things being taken together. But notice first the assumption, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, what does that assume? That as believers, we're going to be praying people. I've often said that the proper posture for prayer is prayer on our knees. I think this poses a little bit of a challenge to that, but only in so much as I think, like in Matthew chapter 6, where we're taught to pray, right? Go into your inner room and shut the door. Pray to God in earnest, in secret, in solitude. I think that's still true. And, you know, it's harder to get down on your knees when you get older, but you know what? If you've been praying on your knees since you were young, it's not going to be anything more difficult than it was then. So maybe you have to catch up. But anyway, the assumption here is that whenever you stand and are praying, I think it may be in public. Like when I lead you in worship and pray with you, I think standing is a fitting posture. Because this isn't private prayer, right? This isn't just me and beseeching and laying my heart out before the Lord. It's we are seeking the Lord together. And so it seems to me that that may be the distinction that's being made. In other places, Jesus had already taught His disciples how to pray. A couple occasions He taught them to pray the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. In this manner, therefore, pray. And He gives them the Lord's the various prayers and petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We are to remember that when we pray, we aren't just pretending. You know, you sing some of the Psalms, and they're pretty imprecatory. Oh God, do to them as they have done to us. Do not forget what has been done by the wicked. The rest of 25 says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. This isn't a unique teaching in Jesus' ministry. In fact, I referred a couple of times to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. The sixth petition, the fifth petition, is the only petition that Christ expounds upon in the immediate context of the Lord's Prayer. And basically, it's the same two verses as we read here in verse 25 and 26. And I think what is being, point that's being made, and I think it's validated by other scriptures and other passages in the Bible, right relationships are essential for genuine and effective prayer. In Matthew chapter 18, the classic place, right? Peter comes to, there's a dispute going on. How many times shall my brother confess his sin and I forgive him? Seven times? Is that enough? You know, 10 fingers, seven is most of those. That should be enough, right? What does Jesus say? No, I tell you 70 times seven. Almost innumerable, right? In Matthew 18, the most explicit passage that tells us how to deal with an offended brother or someone who has sinned against us. He says, go to that brother, just the two of you, and point out his sin. If your brother asks forgiveness, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, go there with another witness, two or three witnesses, right? Same story. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. The challenge, in other words, there's a process, and I've heard people argue that they've never come to me and told me my sin. Well, that's one thing, and that certainly is if your brother sins against you, go to him. You're sinned against, right? Well, what we have in the scriptures, I'm thinking Matthew chapter 5, verses 25, I think it is. 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you go to worship in the temple, and there, in the middle of that process, you remember that your brother has something against you. Not what he did to you, but now that you have something that you've done to someone else. Verse 24 says, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And so we, both sides of the equation. If you've been sinned against, or if you've sinned against somebody else, you both have the obligation and duty to seek reconciliation. Jay Adams, he has Competent to Counsel, a number of books on counseling. In fact, he's kind of founded Nuthetic Counseling, which has morphed into a number of counseling ministries. He says, ideally, when you have genuine believers in relationships, that the one who's offended and the one who did the offending would meet each other on the way to each other's house. That's the level of humility and the recognition of what duty is toward our reconciliation and so forth. In fact, as another evidence, and I was just thinking about that in terms of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And the last phrase is amazing and fairly relevant. That your prayers may not be hindered. If you're having trouble at home, guess what? Your prayer life is going to be impacted. And I would think you reflect over your life, that's exactly what you're going to recall to. If things aren't right, what's the point? Make them right. Be reconciled. The full circle of this teaching is wonderfully embedded in the words of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Catechism says this, as we also find this witness of your grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. Forgive us our debts, how? As we forgive our debtors. Jesus' words are pretty strong. Look at verses 25 and 26 together once more. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The implication, of course, is our response to what we should do. Our forgiving others is described as a contingency for our being forgiven. And I think it's pretty clear we're warned about the consequence of not forgiving our neighbor. If we don't, Jesus says, neither will God forgive you. And here's my understanding of that. I'm not sure exactly how this works in terms of God's redeeming grace, but it seems pretty clearly to be a consequent part, such that if we are not able to forgive, it might be very well be an indicator that we have not yet experienced the transforming power of the gospel. To point, forgiven people forgive. And is there a mechanism? Sure. Let's say someone harms a family member, right? You can in your heart think I should forgive them, but that doesn't mean there shouldn't be criminal prosecution. That doesn't mean there shouldn't be consequences for actions. Those are different things, right? And so the words that Jesus says here are serious words. And I don't think that we have to play the scriptures off against themselves. All right, we're not going to say, well, it doesn't really mean that because after all, we're saved by grace, not by works. That's true. But the point is, and we talked about this in Sunday school just a little bit, when the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that work within a person's heart and soul, they recognize what they deserve from God. And what's that? Unforgiveness, judgment, condemnation. And yet, what have they received? Mercy, compassion, kindness, love. And so we have no ground on which to stand, or should I say, we have no ground on which not to forgive. You know, it's like the little meme, bitterness is taking the poison pill and hoping someone else gets sick and dies. It doesn't work that way. And so I think it's part of what it means to cast our cares upon God. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Does God know your heart? Does He know your mind? Does He know how you think? He does. And we are to cast those sorrows, those struggles, upon the Lord Himself. The last part here, I don't know if we need to belabor it too long, but it's a pretty, there's some pretty important stuff here. Notice first the question about authority. Verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem as He was walking in the temple. Then it listed who we're talking about here. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Him, and they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Who are these guys? These are those who were in charge. There's not just Pharisees and scribes, little subcategories of each of these, but these are the Sanhedrin. These are the rulers. These are the ones in charge, the ones who are cooperating with the Roman civil government, right? And they're saying, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Well, I think the first question we need to answer is, what are these things? Why are you doing these things? Context, the closest historic event to what Jesus was doing was cleansing the temple. I'm leaning toward the fact that He probably cleansed the temple on Palm Sunday and the day after. Because after He cleaned them out of there on Sunday, are they going to be there the next day or not? Well, I think He comes back the next day and everything's the way that it was before. Because they had probably asked the Jewish, "Is it okay if we bring our stuff in here?" "Yeah, go ahead." You know, they're probably getting a cut. Honestly. It's not without reason or purpose. And stretch it out a little bit further. 2 days before this, what did Jesus do? He accepted worship during His triumphal entry. "Hosanna, loud Hosanna," the little children sang, right? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What is it to come in the name of the Lord? It's to come as the Lord, right? As the Messiah, as the promised King. Well, what Jesus does is acknowledge that, and then He explicitly condemns all of their hypocrisy. They ask Him a question. He responds with a question. Why? Their question was really, why are you causing trouble? Why are you stirring things up here in Jerusalem? Why are you causing all this difficulty? We have power, authority, and influence with the Roman leaders. Who are you to call that all into to jeopardy, to challenge it? Well, what did Jesus say? Well, He quoted from Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7 and said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" That's Isaiah 56 verse. And He brings into that the Jeremiah chapter 7 verse when He says, "But you have made it a den of thieves." Jeremiah chapter 7 is that chapter where the Israelites, the priests, and those in charge, "Oh, God would never destroy Jerusalem. His temple is here. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here." And God says, "It doesn't matter. The temple of the Lord has been desecrated. The temple of the Lord is a place of false worship now." In a sense, I've just been thinking about this a little bit. The way the scribes and the Pharisees were treating the temple and temple worship, there's a number of parallels with the way they're going to treat Jesus. Right? They are going to make a mockery of Him. They are going to lie, cheat, and steal to get their way with respect to Him. And so the answer that Jesus gives is not the answer they wanted. It was probably the answer they needed to hear. He says, "You answer me, this answer my question, and I'll answer yours." In fact, you can see how the word "but" is prominent there, right? But verse 29 says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? You have to remember, Jesus was who? The incarnate Son of God. He possessed within Himself power, knowledge, authority. Exactly how much He knew as He had emptied Himself and as He took on the work and ministry, I think there was a progressiveness, and yet there is certainly the intuition and understanding that is divine, right? And so you'll read comments like, "Jesus saw that the man had faith to be healed," right? And so He would heal, you know, the blind or the lame or whatever it might be. And so they had probably thought, if Jesus answers our question this way, then we'll say this. It's like the question about, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? If He says no, then they could report Him to the Roman government. He's opposing your legitimate rule by telling people not to pay taxes. If He says yes, then He... whatever their argument was. What does Jesus say? "Give me a coin. Whose picture is it on it?" He says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God." Which, if you think about, give to me what is right, what I deserve. And of course, that's reverence and worship. So Jesus is asked a biased question, and Jesus replies with a heart-revealing response. And He doesn't ask. He tells them what to do. And just think about for a moment the role and ministry of John the Baptist. What was his job? Why didn't they like him? Because He was calling them to repent. They thought they were fine. But He called them to repent, to turn from their sins, to turn to the living God. In fact, I think it's in... when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias in the temple, he said he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And these things will be done. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John's role was to humble the proud, to uplift the meek and lowly. But some of the proud, some of the high-minded, refused and would not listen. And so they did not go. And so they responded, "We don't know. We don't know where that authority was from." Then Jesus replies, "Well, then I also will not answer your question." Jesus, you see, is responding and teaching what they had to know. Interesting too. Had Jesus answered this question at all in His earthly ministry? By what authority He was doing these things? Think back to the very beginning. In fact, you want to turn there. It's Mark chapter 2, the healing of the paralytic. It might be chapter 5. But anyway, the paralytic is lowered through the roof to the floor in front of Jesus as He's teaching. And what does Jesus say to him? "My son, your sins are forgiven you." How did the Jews and the Pharisees respond? They whisper among themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus knew what they were thinking and replied, "That you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic and says, "Rise, take up your mat and go home." Jesus had already answered the question. Every sign, every wonder, every miracle that he performed testified that God was with him and that God was through him gathering and defending his people. As we conclude, before God and his word, our hearts and attitudes are laid bare. Generally, to be forgiven, one needs to confess the wrong and ask for forgiveness. However, before we do that, we need what? We need to be ready to forgive. The attitude of forgiveness, I think, is what Jesus is referring to here. And so the sermon title, Forgiveness, Forgiving, and Authority. And so there is a path to forgiveness. Generally, that path is a path of confession for the wrong that is done. And so it is that we are obliged to exhibit the same willingness to forgive as God has extended to us. Number three, the dialogue about authority demonstrates the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Their question was a direct attack and rejection of Christ. Just as they had rejected the ministry of the teaching and ministry of John the Baptist, so also would they reject the ministry of Jesus. They saw no reason to repeat. And in the end, they did not want the kingdom of God to draw near and to come. Number four, the function of these words at this time. Well, Jesus was showing that there's just two paths. There's just two explanations. Jesus either is who he says he is, or he's not. And I think that's really the base challenge that comes to us in the gospel. You know, we talked earlier about apologetics, right? To argue and defend the faith. In the end, your starting point is either one of recognizing that God is, that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6, or you don't believe. And it's by the power of God and the gospel that our hearts and our minds are changed. Jesus is showing, with respect to the scribes and the Pharisees, that they can either go with the futility of the way it has been, repeated sacrifice and corrupt leadership, or those who would hear and heed the words of Christ would see his way, the way of repentance and reconciliation with God through him. And so we see this division, right, between the greater, become greater and greater between himself and the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, today, is in terms of the scriptures here, Monday, Tuesday, by Thursday, Friday, they're going to do anything and everything in their power to put Jesus to death. And in fact, they do that. Well, that relationship had been antagonistic all along, but because of passages like this and interactions like this, breakdown of relationship, that opposition between each other was growing more and more intense. In fact, you look ahead, the parable of the wicked vine dresser. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The Sadducees and the resurrection. All of these things are going to culminate with their final, almost like rabid animals in opposing the life and ministry of Christ. What do they shout before Pilate? Crucify him! Crucify him! Right? They could not bear. They could not bear for him to remain alive. And so they would manipulate, they would endeavor to accomplish their will. May the Lord be pleased to set these realities in sharp contrast to each other. The hearts and minds of God's people, the subject of forgiveness. You know, we all have tough experiences in our past. Well, you know what? It's those tough experiences that have a role and have played a part in who we are today. And God uses all of those things for good in His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for this day. We thank you for your mercies, that they are always new and all sufficient. Oh Lord, help us to see. Help us to truly believe. Help us to apply ourselves to your exhortations and teachings. Oh Lord, help us to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as we love ourselves. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.